Please turn to 1 Samuel 8 this morning as we look at the Word of God together. 1 Samuel 8 is where we'll be reading. And I invite you to stand as we read the Word of God together. Hear now the Word of God. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." This is the reading of God's word. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal word that you have given. We thank you how it reveals so much about us and how it points us to your covenant faithfulness from generation to generation. And that even through the sins of your people, you bring about your own purposes. Help us, O God, to see as we read what you would have us to see for your people here in Elizabeth this morning. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we return to 1 Samuel this morning, and I'm always amazed by how the Word of God provides such penetration of us, how it reveals so much about us and what's wrong with us. It's amazing how accurate it is in diagnosing our problems. And thankfully, it doesn't stop there. It gives us a solution. It points us to how that problem can be fixed. And that's what I want to do this morning, even though this text does not directly point us to the solution. It ends on a bit of a cliffhanger. We will skip ahead to that solution in Christ as we look to see how this text connects to him. Now, it's pretty clear when we come to 1 Samuel 8 that we're opening up a new chapter in this unfolding story of 1 Samuel. We've mostly focused on Samuel and the judge Eli and the replacement of his house. And then there was the removal of the ark from the people of God for a time, and it was brought back. The people repented and turned back to the Lord in the last chapter. But in this chapter, we transition from Samuel being the main focus of 1 Samuel to Saul and eventually David becoming the main focus as they ascend to the kingship of Israel. Now, before we go further, I want to give you a couple of principles that we ought to use as we read the Old Testament. As we come to texts like this that are far removed from us, both in terms of time and culture, what should we keep in mind as we do that? And I want to give you three principles in particular. First, this is the Word of God written for our instruction. Paul says in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in the past, in the Scriptures, was written for our instruction. It was written for us. And 2 Timothy 3 says that it is profitable for us. It contains everything to equip us for every good work. So that's the first principle we need to keep in mind. Secondly, we should be looking in the Old Testament for revelation about ourselves. I already mentioned that. The Word of God penetrates to the division of bone and marrow, and so it exposes us just as it does in this text. And this passage reveals a number of important things about us. It reveals things about you. Whenever you see the people of God acting in a foolish way, you don't sit back and just laugh. You say instead, when have I done this? When do I do this? And then thirdly, we must also ask about every Old Testament text, how does it point to the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's true that not every Old Testament text speaks with the same clarity about Jesus Christ. If you come to Isaiah 53, for example, it's just crammed full of direct references to his suffering, his death. That text is very clear, but then there's other texts that are not so clear. The connections are not so clear. And we don't want to mistreat the Old Testament. We want to be careful with it. We want to understand it the way the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand it. But there is always a way in the Old Testament to find Christ. There's always a connection. Charles Spurgeon once said that just as every hamlet and village in England had a road that led to London, so every Old Testament text leads to Christ in some way or another. The question is, you got to take the right road to get there. According to 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Therefore, any and every promise in the Old Testament is yes and amen in Christ. And we must keep that in mind. And here, in this chapter, we will find many connections to Christ. And why is that? Well, this is the first chapter in the Old Testament that describes the establishment of the kingship amongst God's people. Now, where are we in history? We are here in 2018 in Elizabeth under the reign of a king, King Jesus. He rules and reigns, as our brother said earlier, and so we should be very interested to know, how did the kingship amongst God's people begin? It's not a very good beginning, granted, but it is an important beginning. It is so important for us because we have a king and we want to know how all this began. And we find that in 1 Samuel 8. It is a sad chapter in many ways because it's another example of God's people going the wrong way, disobeying his commandments, but it is an encouraging chapter because of God's faithfulness and because of how it points us to our king, who is so much better than the king of 1 Samuel 8. Praise be to God that we have a different king who does not take, but he gives. Far different from the king of 1 Samuel 8, as we will find out. And so the issue at the beginning of this chapter is the leadership problem. In fact, the book of 1 Samuel began with a leadership problem, and we're right back to the leadership problem again. You remember the early chapters. Eli and his sons had disobeyed God, they had perverted the worship of God, they were bad judges, And so Eli was going to be replaced, and his house was going to be replaced by Samuel. But the same thing happens to Samuel's family as well. There's a turning aside. His sons don't walk in his ways. These leadership crises happened over and over again to the people of God. Ever since Moses, this problem kept happening. You remember with Moses that Joshua replaced Moses. And then after the people of God had come into possession of the promised land, Joshua died. And before he died, he told the people, be faithful to God, serve God, keep the covenant. You remember the words, most of us have them plastered on our home somewhere. Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said as he passed off the scene. But the people turned right away to false gods. And then a cycle of judges happened. Judge after judge would come. They would rule for a time, judge for a time, deliver the people, and then they would pass off the scene, and God would raise up another after the people of God turned. And then you know the way the book of Judges ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was this lack of central leadership, and it did lead to a sort of chaos, a constant pattern of rebellion amongst God's people. And so Eli and his wicked sons were removed. Now Samuel is facing the same problem. I don't think the problem was as severe with Samuel and his sons as it was with Eli. But the people were not satisfied with his leadership and the leadership of his sons. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So Samuel is practicing the time-honored approach of hereditary leadership. You pass on the mantle to your sons. That's how the monarchy works, and that's how Samuel was operating too. He passed on the mantle to his sons, and they would continue to help him. And once he died, presumably they would take over all of his duties. Now, us Americans, being that we're strongly influenced by our way of doing government, we look at hereditary government and we think, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? You can't vote the guy out in 4 years. You're stuck with them. And what makes a son a good successor to the previous guy? We elect a president, and then another half of the population wants to impeach him within a year. That's how quickly we want to change our leadership around here. But hereditary leadership was very common for most of human history. And we might read the history of England and think, that guy should have never been king. How did he get that position? Well, the answer was, he's the son. And that doesn't make any sense to us. We think that's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous way to do government. That doesn't work very well. But here's the thing. You cannot really fundamentally be against hereditary monarchy. Do you know why? Jesus. He is the son of David. And he is your king. He rules and reigns over you. And so it's fine if you prefer a republic to a monarchy here in America. That's fine. But you cannot be against our king, who is the king, the son of David. But it did not work well for Samuel and his sons. They did not walk in his ways. They perverted justice. They were consumed by envy. And so they took bribes to get people to give them money so that they would rule in their favor. And it is now this crisis, the sins of Samuel's sons, that leads to this next sin, the people asking for a king, rebelling against the kingship of the Lord. And so rather than turning to the Lord for help, as they should have done, they turn to the solution of the nations. This is how we're going to solve our leadership problem, they say. And that's the key phrase that you want to understand. Their motive is driven by what they say in that phrase, I want a king like all the nations. They had done this before. In chapter 4, you recall how they took the ark into battle and they said, the ark will save us. And it didn't. And now they say, a king will save us. But he won't. But they want one. They want what the other nations have. They were defining their request to the Lord in terms of what the world had. The problem was, Israel was to be a holy nation, set apart from all the nations of the world. They were to be different than all the nations of the world, but they wanted to follow the same pattern. So let's look at their demand in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, why did they want a king so badly? They had had judges. They had had some good leaders. They had Gideon. When Gideon was asked to make his sons, to appoint his sons, he says, no, the Lord will rule over you. He refused that offer. But they want a king. And maybe it's because they're looking out at all the nations around them and they're struggling with that sin of envy that our brother mentioned earlier. They're thinking, that looks pretty stable. Philistines seem to be doing pretty good. They've defeated us a number of times. What was the root spiritual problem that they were suffering from here? I think one commentator really nails the issue well. Here's what he says. A king offered a strong, stable, and predictable center of political authority for a nation that otherwise had to depend on an unseen God to unite them. Says they've been depending upon this God who they can't see, and they have to wait for him to deliver. They have to wait for him to raise up another leader, and it would be so much easier if we could just appoint a king and it would be clear what we would do. His son would be the next successor, and then his son would be the next successor, and we'd know who we need to obey. Just give us a king. It would make this all a lot easier. In other words, for them to depend on the Lord required faith. The thing that they did not want to do when they were struggling at this time. It was so much easier when you went into battle to point and say, there he is, there's the king, he will lead us into battle, he will protect us. Rather than saying, the Lord is with us, he will protect us, he will lead us into battle. It just made it so much easier. A king is physical, you can see him, he's tangible, you can put him on a throne, you can put a crown on his head, there he is. Now, the problem is the Israelites don't really understand how limited a value this really is. After all, we're going to come to the account of David and Goliath, and you remember what happens at that point. What good is Saul in the account of David and Goliath? When they finally come to this big, bad enemy, Saul isn't fighting him. Saul offers a reward for anybody who will fight him. He says, I'll give you money and you can have my daughter in marriage. I'm not going out there. You know the problem is with trusting men? There's always a king that is bigger, stronger, faster, smarter. There's always somebody better, isn't there? In some way or another. So when we put our trust in men, sinful fallen men who have feet of clay, they're going to disappoint us. And Israel was not realizing what they had. They had the unseen God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, for their God. And they said, not sufficient. Give me a king. I want to see him. I want to follow him into battle. I want him to reign over me. They did not want to walk by faith. And so this is, I think, the first spiritual parallel, brothers and sisters, between Israel and you. What is the connection? Here it is. First spiritual parallel. You and I are naturally drawn to solutions that are physical, tangible, and obvious. We are naturally drawn to solutions that allow us to walk by sight and not by faith. That's the solutions that we want. That was their spiritual problem, and it is our spiritual problem. Will we walk by faith, or will we refuse to walk by faith and say, I will only walk by sight, I will not move ahead until I can see it? We tend to think in this fleshly way as well. We evaluate our problems externally. We say, this is the problem I'm dealing with, and these are the five ways the world tends to deal with this problem. So let's do those five things. Let's try what the world does, thinking that it would solve the problem. But it wouldn't solve the problem, because after the kingship is established, we know the story of 1 Kings and Chronicles. Such and such king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and then he died, and then there was another king who did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then bad things happened, and he died, and then his son rose up, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and on it goes, right? It's monotonous, but it's intended to drive a point home that, wow, these kings aren't very good. And so they didn't realize what they were doing to themselves. They weren't going to really solve the problem that they wanted to solve with this king. And so it's my hope this morning, brothers and sisters, that as we see Israel's man-centered way, flesh-oriented way of solving their problems, that we would not be led to do the same thing. That we would not insist on walking by sight, but that we would walk by faith, because this is what the Lord has ordained for us to do. Now, what does this look like? What does it mean in times of crisis to walk by faith? It means more prayer and less self-reliance. It means waiting upon the Lord rather than insisting on an immediate solution, thinking that there's always an immediate solution that we can just solve the problem with. It means more trust in God's providence and his sovereign control over the details and the timing of our lives. So there it is. That's the first spiritual parallel between Israel and between you. We have these same tendencies. We are drawn to human, worldly solutions. Now you may be thinking, though, was it really wrong to ask for a king? We know it's wrong in this chapter. There was clearly a problem in asking for a king. But we do indeed look at the Old Testament, and we find in Deuteronomy 17 this provision, this law, regarding the kingship in Israel. And so I want to look at that briefly with you. So you can turn to Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 15. And we'll read a large portion of that. Here it is in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So these verses are quite clear. You can set a king over you. When you come into the land and you say, I want a king, like all the nations, you can appoint this king. Now you note the phrase that's similar, right? Like all the nations. I think there's two different kinds of like all the nations going on here, because their demand in 1 Samuel is sinful because it's driven by this comparison to the world. What follows in Deuteronomy 17 is a king very much unlike the nations. Yes, he was a king. In that sense, he was like the nations. He's the monarch. But he is a king very unlike the nations when it comes to his characteristics, what he was required to be. So let's look at the requirements for this king in verse 16 and 16 through 20 of the same chapter. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. And he shall, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law, that he may learn to fear, observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This was the king, the ideal king that was to be over God's people. Now look at the different characteristics. First, he was not to multiply horses and build giant armies like the worldly kings do, lest the people want to go back to Egypt. He was not to multiply wives like the worldly kings do, lest his heart be turned away from the Lord. He was not to be extremely rich like the worldly kings, lest his heart be drawn to riches rather than to the worship of God. In order to make sure that the king was as unlike all the kings of the nations as possible, he had to write a copy of the law of God personally. And then he had to read it all of his days so that he would fear the Lord his God. We know who's king over this king. It is the Lord whom he is to fear. Now we know that each of the requirements for the king of Deuteronomy 17 were broken flagrantly throughout 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, weren't they? Disregard for the law of God, multiplying of wives, giant armies, turning away from the Lord, idolatry, the whole nine yards happened in the history of Israel. But it did allow for a king to be appointed. And that may be part of the reason why the Lord allows their request to go through. He appoints this king, and of course he has much greater purposes. As we survey the whole of Scripture, we know that the purposes are much greater than just this one request. Because David will come, and his son will come. So it was their motive. They wanted a king like all the nations. They didn't want this holy king. They wanted a king like all the nations. And so verse 7 says that in doing this, they were rejecting the Lord. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." The Lord tells Samuel, don't be offended at this, Samuel. This isn't even about you. This is about me. This is what they're trying to do. They're replacing me in terms of who they view as the king, who they submit to as the king. But the Lord was patient. He gives them their request. He grants them their request. You know, sometimes the Lord will give us just what we want, not because it's the best for us, but because it will show us what is truly the best. And they would find that as Saul is appointed and as he disappoints them numerous times, leads them into many dangerous situations, and even causes them to sin in some situations, that they really should have been happy, content, joyful with the king that they had over them, the Lord God. Now what happens next at the end of this chapter, the last 10 verses, is these warnings. This is something that we should all relate to. Here we have a perfect example of wanting something and then ignoring all the warnings that are given to us because we want something so bad that we don't care about the warnings. Have you ever made a decision that was easy, comfortable, preferable, even though it wasn't ultimately the best thing for you? I think all of us have done that at one time or another. And then later, perhaps you regret that you did not listen to all the warnings. There were like 30 disclaimers, and you just brushed all of them aside because you wanted the thing that you wanted. That is what Israel does. They are given the giant list of terms and conditions, and they quickly say, "I agree," without really considering what those terms and conditions would get them into. He gives them all these disclaimers about what's going to happen when you get a king. He says, you want a king? Okay, here are the consequences of your choice. Let me list them for you. Look at verse 11, the first consequence. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. So he says, you want a king to go into battle and to fight your battles? He's not going to fight them alone. He's going to take your sons with him into battle, and you might lose some of them in those battles. That's the first thing. He's going to draft your sons into military service, and it won't be up to you. Second disclaimer, not only your sons are going to be serving this king, but your daughters too. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And there's another disclaimer. Not only is he going to take your sons and your daughters to serve him, he's going to take a tenth of your land, your produce. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. We read verse 15 and we're not that shocked by this disclaimer, are we? Like 10%. That would be incredible if I could get taxed only 10% by the federal and state and county and local government. That would be tremendous. That reveals a real problem, doesn't it? This was a warning, brothers and sisters. This was a warning that they were signing up for slavery, a kind of slavery. He says, you want freedom? You're going to lose a lot of it. If you get a king, you will be having to give up the best of your crop, 10%. The Lord demanded 10%, and you're going to have a king demanding 10%? This would have been seen as crazy to think that you would have this government authority that would take as much as God takes. That should have been shocking to them. And I bet it was shocking, despite the fact that they wanted a king. They were warned about their loss of freedom, but you know what they desired above their freedoms? They wanted their own desires fulfilled. This is exactly what has happened in America as well. Why do we have such a loss of freedom? Why are we taxed far more than 10%? Because people are far more interested in having the government fulfill their own desires rather than having freedom. Rather than enjoying the liberty that God provides in his law, we want the government to take care of these problems, and that's what they wanted here. They said, give us a king, he'll solve our problems. We don't care how much it costs. Somebody else will probably pay for it anyway. Give us a king. And so Samuel says, you want a king? Fine. The Lord will give you a king, but there's going to be consequences. It's not going to be easy, and you will cry out one day. You will cry out to God for help, and he's not going to answer you because you asked for it. You wanted this. And so despite all the warnings, all the caveats given by Samuel, the people say, give me the pen. I will sign right there. Give us the king. Their sinful desires and their lack of faith drove them to make this bad decision even after the warnings. Isn't it sad when you warn someone of the consequences of the way they're going and they just brush you off and they just keep going? Despite all the warnings, despite the love that you've shown to tell them, this is not good. This is not the way that you want to go. They say, I don't care. This is what I want. The sinful flesh was ruling. And so they say, no, but we will have a king to reign over us, that we may be like all the nations. Now here is the second spiritual parallel, brothers and sisters, to you. We've already noted the first, but here is the second. You and I are naturally resistant to the warnings of wisdom when there is something that we want. That's what they did. They were resistant. They didn't want to hear all the warnings and consequences. They brushed that aside. They said, this is what I want. And so we also, when we hear these warnings given to us, if it's our desire, we naturally tend to resist. We say, I don't want to hear much about that. And you see that information warnings didn't do Israel any good here. Israel had the information. They have all of the warnings. We've seen this many times in this fallacy of education. People say if you just give them education, they will understand and then they will do the right thing. It's not true. If we just make better sex education in the schools, that they'll do the right thing. No. And we know how this works. We've received warnings. We've given warnings, perhaps. And we know what it's like when people want something. They're not interested in the warnings. Education, information, does not solve society's problems, brothers and sisters. Human sinfulness tosses aside the warnings of wisdom when it wants something. And so it is the same with us. You can warn someone about the consequences of their actions, but unless the grace of God intervenes so that we will be humble and so we will receive wisdom, we will go ahead in our actions. We will run ahead with our own desires because it is what we want. And so we must remember that just as Israel was resistant to the warnings, we ourselves are resistant to the warnings unless we will be humble. Unless God will change our hearts to receive the warnings that he gives us. So we see these two spiritual problems in chapter 8. We want human solutions. We want to solve the problems that we have, like the world solves problems, and we're also quite resistant to wisdom naturally. But then I want to ask the question, what does 1 Samuel 8 tell us about our Lord Jesus Christ? Because the people went ahead here. They wanted the king. God gave him a king. And they had to suffer many consequences for generations to follow. But there's much that we can learn about our Lord Jesus Christ in comparison with the king of 1 Samuel 8. According to Samuel, the king of Israel would impose burden upon burden. Taxation. Labor in the army. Labor for the government, sons and daughters working for the king, your property being taken for the use of government. But it's completely different with our king. Our king, Jesus, carries our heaviest burden, the burden of sin. The weight of sin, instead of taking, our Lord Jesus, who is our king, gives to his servants. Listen to the words of Christ from Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The king of 1 Samuel 8 comes and he says, come to me, all who labor, and I will make your burdens heavier. Take my yoke upon you, and I will make you work harder. And I will take more. And you will cry out because of your slavery, for my yoke is hard and my burden is heavy. King Jesus says, come, I will give you rest. And then Jesus says in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The king of 1 Samuel 8 comes and he says, come to me, you will give up your life for me, serve me. You must give your life for the king in battle. And then Jesus says, I have come to serve you and to give my life as a ransom for your life. What a difference it makes from the king who was going to be appointed in 1 Samuel 8 to the king we have. Jesus reigns, and it is a much better reign than that king was going to give Israel. And my hope, brothers and sisters, my desire is that we would grasp the goodness, the kindness, the mercy of our King Jesus, that we would know what it's like to be under the reign of this king, and that we would love his kingship. I want to read to you the larger catechism's description of Christ's kingship. It's a beautiful description of how Christ reigns over us as king. Question 45 says, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? It says, Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself, in giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Christian, behold your king and the benefits of his kingship. This is how he rules and reigns over us. This is a list of benefits. 1 Samuel 8 was a list of impositions and burdens. The Larger Catechism describes the biblical teaching of all that Christ does for us as king. You are living under the reign of King Jesus. He gives you, in his grace, officers, elders. Did you know that King Jesus reigns over you through elders? He uses them to guide you, to shepherd you. They're under-shepherds, under the great shepherd. He gives you laws so that you will know the path to walk. Jesus rewards your obedience. He blesses you as you obey him, as you serve him. Jesus mercifully corrects you for your sins. Sometimes he disciplines you for your own good, that you may share in his holiness. He supports you in all of your temptations and sufferings. This is a very personal king. Not the king of 1 Samuel 8 that doesn't care about your personal problems. This is the king who died for your personal problems. This is the king who supports you in your temptations and sufferings. This is the king who has control over all things that come to pass. The king of 1 Samuel 8 could have done a decent job of guarding the borders of Israel. Decent job, not a perfect job. But King Jesus can rule all things for his own glory. He can order all things for your good. Have you ever wondered why Christ's kingship is a part of the gospel? Why, as our brother, Pastor Kevin, has said so many times, behold your God reigns. That's good news. This is why it is good news, brothers and sisters, to be under the reign of a king, of a merciful, loving king who dies for us. And so we find many spiritual parallels between Israel and our own condition. We see ourselves exposed in 1 Samuel 8, right? We know that we are just like this naturally. But praise be to God that the end of the chapter for us is not the reign of the king of 1 Samuel 8, it is the reign of King Jesus. And the king of 1 Samuel 8 couldn't do anything about the sin problem. He couldn't solve that issue that the Israelites had. It was a band-aid solution to give the people what they wanted. But our Lord Jesus Christ is a king who has done something about these problems. He has died for these problems that we have. He died for the sin of unbelief. He died for the sin of foolishness and running after our own sinful desires, even when wisdom says something else. So this morning I call you to faith in this king who is able to save you from the sin of unbelief and the sin of pride that hurts us, damages us, just like it did Israel, and brings about so many consequences. So praise be to God, we live under the reign of a servant, King Jesus, who is so much better than that king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you have done great things in the exaltation of your Son, our Lord Jesus, to your right hand, and you have given him a name that is above every name. You, Lord Jesus, are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we come this morning thankful that you gave yourself for us, and that you are the King of glory, the King of love, the King of mercy. We also confess, Lord, that we see the same sinful tendencies in ourselves that Israel had. We confess that we're naturally drawn to making our own solutions to spiritual problems. We confess that in our unbelief we find it much easier to walk by sight and not by faith. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith rather than relying on men, rather than relying on horses and chariots. Help us, O God, to receive wisdom, that we would receive your warnings and not be hard of heart or dull of hearing when it comes to your word. And we ask all these things in the name of our risen King, Jesus Christ. Amen.